Now we come to the third chapter of 1 Timothy, and we have now come to a new section here, the officers in the churches. And this is, of course, very practical, has to do with the local church. And he says here, and I'm reading now, verse 1, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Now, it says this is a true saying. That's better, I think, translated, a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. This is a saying that stands the test of time, one you can depend on. And if a man desire, and I do not like that word either, I think a better word, seeks. If a man seeks the office of a bishop, and the word has in it the thought of the activity of his seeking the office. And I believe that a man that has the qualifications ought to seek the office. In other words, he ought to want a place where he can use the gift that the Spirit of God has given him. And if the Spirit of God has not given him the gift, and the Spirit of God is not leading him, then it would be a tragedy indeed if the man sought the office of a bishop. Evidently, there were not just one in a church to begin with. There were several in a church. Now he desireth a good work. This is a place where he can serve in the church. Now, the word bishop here is a word that has been misinterpreted, and it also has been interpreted differently by different groups. Those that believe in an episcopal form of government in the church, they put the emphasis here upon this word. And the word bishop actually means an overseer or a superintendent. And there is another word for this office in the early church. The pastor was called by different titles. He was called a presbyter or elder. He was called a pastor or a shepherd. And he was called a bishop or an overseer. And the word minister was used of him, of course, also. And he was never called reverend. And I do not think any preacher ought to be called reverend. And reverend means terrible, by the way. And that may be applicable to some of us, but it means that which incites terror. And it's a name that only applies to God. But these are different words that are used. Now, I believe personally that elder and bishop are the same person. As I say, the Episcopal Church would disagree with that altogether, or every church that has that form of government. I believe that the elder, which is the Greek presbyteros, is the word applied to the person. That is, he must be a mature Christian. And we'll see that that was important. And then bishop, and that's the Greek episkopos, that applied to the office. Now, you have here the word elder and also the word bishop. And I think that they apply actually to the same individual. But regardless, a bishop never in the early church had an authority over other bishops or other elders. And he did not have an authority over churches. You do not find that in the Word of God. Even Paul, who founded churches, never spoke of himself as the bishop of a church or the one that was ruling the church in any way whatsoever. And therefore, we find that the minister, as we call him today, of the church, and that's certainly a misnomer, because a minister applies to every member of the church. We're all ministers. That is, we all serve, and that is, of course, very important. Now, we are given certain positive qualifications and then negative qualifications. And here we are given, in verse 2, the positive qualifications. "A bishop, then, must be blameless." Now, that word, blameless, here can, I think, be misunderstood. You're going to be blamed if you take any office in a church. You're going to find out that you're going to be blamed. I was a pastor too long not to know that. But the important thing is the Word has in it the idea that when the accusation is made, that it'll not be true. That is the thing that is important, that you'll be blameless in the sense that what you're accused of, that you're not guilty. And probably the best word would be not guilty. A man that's not guilty, and that is living a life of the things he'll be accused of. And that reminds me of my experience when I first went to downtown Los Angeles as a pastor, and I met Dr. James McGinley in Chicago, I guess the first few months after I'd been called there and was pastor. He said to me, "How do you like being pastor of that great church?" Well, I said, "It's a marvelous opportunity, but I find myself in a very unique place. I'm accused of many things, and I can't defend myself. You can't spend all your time answering everybody, so I've determined that the thing I do is just preach the Word of God and not try to answer them, because I can't answer them." And he said, "Isn't it nice that you're accused of something and you're not guilty? It's nice to be in that position, and that's what a bishop should be. He's blameless. He'll be accused of something, but he won't be guilty." Now, it says he should be the husband of one wife. Now, that can be taken in two different ways. The husband of one wife could mean that he ought to be married. And I'm of the opinion that that is probably the thought that's in the mind of Paul. But somebody's going to say he was not married. Well, those of you who've been with us through 1 Corinthians know that I take the position Paul had been married. I think Paul had had a wonderful wife, and she'd probably died, and he never married again because he's out as an apostle now. But I believe that he was married. He couldn't have been a Pharisee and not been married. And I think that that is true there. I remember when I first became a pastor, ordained, a friend of mine, he belonged to another church, and he was constantly, and he was doing more than kidding me. He thought I was entirely wrong. He says, "You have no right to be a pastor if you're not married." And he gave me this verse, that you should be the husband of one wife. But I think primarily the meaning is he shouldn't have two wives, the husband of one wife. Because in that day, polygamy was a common thing. Bigamy was certainly prevalent. But a Christian should be the husband of one wife. And then the next word, he should be temperant. The word in our translation is vigilant. I like a better word than that. I like the idea of he should be cool and calm and not credulous. In other words, he should be a man who knows how to keep his cool. And then the next word here is he should be sober, and probably sober-minded is a better word, and even still a better word is he's serious. He means business. That doesn't mean he shouldn't have a sense of humor, but he's serious about the office that he holds, and of good behavior. Now, I think the better word there is orderly. He's orderly in his conduct. He doesn't do questionable things. I know a minister that got himself in a great deal of difficulty here in Southern California. He came and talked with me. And I'm confident the man was not guilty of what he was charged of. They said that he had an affair with a certain woman in the congregation. I'm confident from the information that came to me from several sources, he was not guilty, but he was certainly careless in his conduct. They'd be out in a social group. He was a young minister, and he was here when I first came to California, and I was a young minister then, and I've been out with him, and I know that he does many careless things. And in his own church, they would be having a social gathering, and he would kid, and he would say to another man's wife, "Well, I'm going to take her home tonight." And he would take her home, and that fellow would take his wife and then he'd leave her at the door, and then he'd go to his own home. And they did that with a great deal of kidding. May I say to you, that can arch eyebrows, and that can cause a great many people, especially gossips, to start talking. My feeling is that an officer and a minister, his conduct should be above reproach. Oh, kidding is fine, but don't let it lead to questionable things. And that is the thought that I'm sure that Paul had here. And he should be, now he says here, of good behavior, and that is the word that we're after, orderly, and he's given to hospitality, and that means that he's a hospitable individual. That means that he's the type of fellow that invites his preacher to lunch, you know, that type of a fellow, hospitable. I like fellows like that, always have. I'm kidding now. And there are a lot of wonderful men of God like that around that really are hospitable. And I have the privilege now of doing something I never was able to do before, travel all over the country, and I meet so many wonderful laymen today. And many of these laymen, they just come and put their arm around me and say, "Now, can I help you some way? Is there anything I can do for you?" I go to certain places, and I go to the room, and there's a bowl of fruit there, and there's a bouquet of flowers there, and I find out some very fine elder and his wife put that there. And then I go down here to San Diego, and a tooth of mine that was kept broke off, and I needed a dentist. And a doctor friend of mine, they introduced me to a dentist, and you know, I go all the way to San Diego now, because he's such a wonderful fella, just one of these hospitable man. He's a deacon in the church down there. May I say, all across the land today, these wonderful people like this. Now let me read on. Apt to teach. And I'd emphasize that I do not think any man ought to be an elder in a church or a bishop in a church unless he can teach the Word of God. Now, I used to say to my officers, and some of them didn't appreciate it, and the reason they didn't appreciate it, because they couldn't qualify. I used to say that I wish that it were possible for me to give a theological test to every officer. And if he didn't pass it, he wouldn't be an officer. And I still say that would be a mighty good idea. I never put it in, but you know, we retired preachers, we got all the answers today. We try to tell everybody else how to do it. We didn't do it, but we're telling everybody else how to do it. But I do think that would be a good thing. Now we come to the negative qualification here in verse 3. Not given to wine. And I'm sure that's understood. Surely should not be a drunkard. And not violent. That is, no striker. Or, let me give you my word, not pugnacious. And then the next is, not greedy of filthy lucre. And that means that he shouldn't have a love of money. The love of money, we're told, is the root of all evil. And he should not have that love of money. And that's led many an officer into trouble. The way they handle their own money, the way they handle their business that they run or where they work, and the way they handle the church money. And I want to tell you, some need to be looked into. And this is nothing idle that Paul is putting here. And he should be patient, and patient means reasonable. I think that's a better word for it. He should be a reasonable man. There's some people not reasonable. You can't talk with them. You can't reason with them. Others you can. And not a brawler. Now that means he's not contentious. Now some men are constantly stirring up trouble in the church. They ought never to be made an officer and not covetous. Now, again, you say this is money lover, but this is a form of idolatry. It's not only the love of money, but it's actually the worship of it, putting it ahead of everything. And now we go on, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity in his own home. An elder should be the authority without being a dictator. And he wouldn't know how to rule the house of God if he can't rule his own. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, that's 1 Timothy 3:5. Now, not a novice, and this is very important. This is something that we need to emphasize. Not a novice here means actually not a recent convert, one that is just not a new convert. Sometimes a man's converted 1 week, and the next week they make him an officer or have him up giving a testimony, and I don't think he's ready for it. One of my criticisms out here, and I'll get letters on this, but I don't mind that because I declare what I believe to be the truth. I had the privilege of teaching the Hollywood Christian group for several years, over a several-year period, and I came to know many of these folk. And if there's one criticism that I have, since they are prominent, they naturally push to the front. And some of them think they've become theologians. And I think that the cause of Christ has been hurt by the Hollywood crowd who attempted to become authorities in things that are Christian. I think it's fine if they want to give a testimony. But when they begin to tell you, some of the old saints who've been Christians for years, about this doctrine and that doctrine and another, I say they've hurt the cause of Christ. As I say, I'll get letters on that, but that's all right. We want letters. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, that was the devil's great sin, was pride. That's the great sin of officers in the church, and it can be of preachers also, and it can be in any field, for that matter, but especially in the church. It's very reprehensible when it is there. Now, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are on the outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. In other words, if a man has a bad reputation outside, for instance, he doesn't pay his bills, or you can't trust him, or he's a liar, that man immediately is a candidate, not for an officer in the church, but a candidate of the devil. And he'll better represent the devil than he will the cause of Christ. Now, verse 8, we come to the deacons now. And here are the requirements of deacons. And we are told here, in like manner must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not two-faced. And that can be a dangerous thing. A man that tries to please everybody or doesn't have the courage to stand his own. There is a fine balance between a Mr. Milquetoast and a dictator. But an officer in the church ought to be somewhere between those two. And he should not be given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And again, I'm not going to enlarge on that, because I take it just like it is. I believe the Bible teaches temperance. And I think that's the important thing. I do not think the Bible teaches total abstinence. Because you must remember, there weren't many medicines back in those days. And wine was a medicine. And it can be a medicine if it's used that way. And after all, isn't about 50% of the medicines that you and I take today, isn't the base of them alcohol? In fact, they found out a woman that was head of one of these temperance movements. She died, and she died of sclerosis of the liver. And they couldn't believe it because it had been caused by alcohol. And they found out that she had taken a tonic for years that was 70% alcohol. I'm telling you, she was teaching total abstinence, but she sure wasn't following it. She was really taking a medicine that she said helped her. It was 70%. So alcohol can be used in a way that's medicinal. But I think when it's used in the way of being a beverage, then's when the problem arises. It should be a medicine. And Paul's going to say that to a young preacher here, to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. And that was because Timothy probably had a little trouble with his tummy, I guess. As a young pastor, he had trouble with a bunch of deacons. And I'll give you an ulcer quicker than anything. Now, friends, today we return back to the third chapter of 1 Timothy, and here we are seeing something of what would be called church government, the officers in the church. Last time we saw the requirements for elders or bishops in the church. And now we come to the requirements of deacons in the church. And again, the word that is used for deacon is a word, actually, it's translated minister. Paul and Apollos are called deacons. We find that the Lord Jesus is called a minister in Galatians 2:17. Government officials are called ministers, and that's in Romans 13:4. And then ministers of Satan are called ministers, 2 Corinthians 11:15. You see, it's a general term for a servant and a worker. And the very interesting thing in what we think is the place where the office of deacon began in the 6th chapter of Acts, the word deacon is not even used there, or the word for it. But I'm confident, and I think we have scriptural ground for it, that these were deacons that were appointed in the church. And a deacon, although he had to do with the material things of the church, that did not mean that he should not be a spiritual man. Because the great problem today is that we often put a man in an office in the church who has certain physical qualifications, but he has no spiritual qualifications. That is, if he has physical qualifications, he's been a successful businessman. He knows how to conduct business. And we think because he is able to do that, that he'd make a good deacon. And unfortunately, there are men that are appointed to office on that basis. And the one thing that we've tried to emphasize in 1 Timothy, and we would mention it again, is the fact that though the church is a local organization and it has to manifest itself in a community, it gets right down where the rubber meets the road. And they have to have a building. They have to have heat and lights and a lot of these material things that don't seem very romantic or don't seem very religious. But the important thing is that it is the spiritual qualifications that that local church has a spiritual ministry, and these men that are in office must have that. And we think today that these material qualifications must come first. Someone has put it like this: when a church ceases to be in touch with another world, she is no longer in touch with this one. And I agree with that 100%. Until the spiritual is emphasized, the church cannot do that which is material or that which is practical down here. Therefore, the deacons here, there are certain spiritual qualifications. Now, I go over this again. In like manner, must the deacons be grave? Now I'm reading 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. They must first of all be grave. And that, we said last time, that means they're to keep their cool and not double tongue. That means they're not to be two-faced. They must be men whose word amounts to something and not given to much wine. As we said before, the Bible teaches temperance, not total abstinence. Now, in that day, this would not have been a problem. Today it is a problem, and I think today the church should teach total abstinence in view of the fact the way that alcohol is used and abused today. And the only way it can be used would be, of course, in the place, as we said last time, of medicine. I think it should not, for the Christian, be a refreshment or a drink, and not greedy of filthy lucre. And that means having an insatiable love of money. And the suggestion here is that the man who handled the money of the church should be honest, men of integrity. And may I say that there's nothing that'll hurt a church more than for word to get out. that the deacons are juggling the finances, that money given to one cause doesn't go for that cause, and that money is being used in a way that it was not intended to be used, and they do not handle it in an honest way. We have discovered, I have as a minister and in radio, that for the most part, and I can say that as far as I know, churches that 99 and 44 100% of them are run by men of high integrity. But you know that little 44 100%, they are the ones that are muddy in the water today and are causing a great deal of difficulty. I very candidly have to say today that there are a few churches and a few Christian organizations I cannot nor will I recommend at all, because I do know that the finances are not helped in an honest way. And the thing that the church, that local church that's right down, you see, where it has to get into shoe leather, if there's one thing it should present to the world, it is the fact that it is honest and that it is a place of high integrity in financial matters. Now, will you notice here, he says in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, the mystery of the faith means the revelation of the gospel in Christ. You see, the faith is not the abstract quality of faith, but it is the doctrines of the faith, and these doctrines were not revealed in the Old Testament. They are a mystery because they're now revealed in the New Testament. And we're told that the early church, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. That was the faith of the early church. It should be the faith of the church today. And it should, before the world, represent that faith. Now, there are a great many think it's outmoded, that it should be changed. And I noticed that there was a change of seven deadly sins, as they were called, that have been brought up to date. And this was an editorial that appeared in Life magazine years ago. And I'm just going to quote part of it. It says, judging by the amount of deploring, they now receive a current list of the seven deadly sins, would go like this. And now they list the new seven deadly ones. Selfishness, intolerance, indifference, cruelty, violence, destructiveness. And replacing lust, of course, prudery. Now, most of the deletions are self-evident. Lust, for instance, has become as commonplace as the neighborhood newsstand or a cinema. Gluttony may sometimes give a man a cholesterol problem, but not much of a theological one. And words like covetousness and sloth simply seem antiquated. As for the additions, we have omitted new sins that appeal only to one segment of the population, such as irrelevance, which would probably head the sin list of the young. Some of the young would probably also object to including violence on the list. This minority is welcome to substitute another sin of its choice, such as hypocrisy. There should be no youthful objections to inclusion of destructiveness, in as far as it means destruction of the environment. Old people might hope for hair, noise, and incivility. It will be argued, no doubt, that our revised list of deadly sins actually perpetuate several of the old standbys under new names. Selfishness for covetousness, for instance. Maybe so, but the old names are obsolescent and need changing if sin itself is to retain any contemporary moral force at all. After all, sin is a concept well worth saving. Well, I should say it is, but it hasn't changed. But sin is still sin. Human nature is still human nature. And these requirements today that are put down, for these men hold good today if the church is to represent the Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth, and if it is to be a church in the community, it is to hold to, as the officer should hold to, the mystery of the faith. That is the New Testament doctrine, and that sin is sin, and these sins can be labeled, and they're labeled very clearly in the Word of God. Now, let's move on. And this is to be held, of course, in pure conscience. Not a conscience, as we'll see in the next chapter, seared with a hot iron. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. In other words, a man should not be shoved into that office the next month after he joins the church and before it's proven that he is the type of man that the Scripture outlines here. Now there's a word here for the wives, not only for the men, but also for the wives. And wives of deacons must measure up to certain standards. Now let me read at verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, that is, they should be serious, they should be able to be calm and cool, and not slanderers. That means they're not to be gossips. A gossipy wife of a deacon can cause a great deal of trouble in the church, and then sober-minded, and faithful in all things. That is, faithful to her husband, and faithful, of course, to the cause of Christ and to Christ himself. Now he goes on here, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. That's the same rule for the elders, ruling their children and their own houses well. They have certain personal requirements and certain family requirements, you see. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, a deacon who serves well will become a man to be trusted. And boldness here is confidence and courage in witnessing. That is, he has a spiritual office primarily. And that is very difficult to get over to the deacons. I remember one man that was a deacon was asked to serve as an elder. Oh, he says, I don't think I'm spiritual enough or I know enough about the Bible. The fact of the matter is, that same confession that he made that he couldn't be an elder should have been used to keep him from being a deacon, but it apparently didn't because he was a successful businessman. And I never felt that he was a very good deacon, although that he was a very successful businessman. Someone has said, when is a businessman not a businessman? And that's when he's a church officer. And I think there's some truth to that. Why? Because of the spiritual requirements, and that they have not attained to that level that should represent the church, you see. Now, Paul goes on to say here, verse 14 now of 1 Timothy 3, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. You see, Paul was in prison, hoping to be out of prison, and if he was out of prison, it was after his first imprisonment, and he hoped to join Timothy. Paul was in Macedonia, and Timothy was in Ephesus. Now, verse 15, he says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, this is a very important verse. I gave this as the key to the epistle. I think this letter here would be a book of church order for the local church in the absence of Paul, you see. He says, I've written this to you so you'll know how to act. And he says, in the church of the living God, the church that is the church, and the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, this is, may I say, I think a very interesting expression here. The pillar and ground of the truth. The word pillar here, actually, it means the stay and the prop of the church. And the word for pillar here is that which is foundational. So if I may translate it here, because the idea is that the church is the pillar. It's the bedrock, and as such, it is the prop or support of the truth. In other words, if the officers do not represent the truth, then the church has no foundation at all. It has no prop at all. It can't hold up the truth of God. And I don't care how much they talk about that they do hold the truth. I knew a man once. He was a deacon. He carried a Bible, the biggest Bible I think I've ever seen. When he came in, he was always weighted down on one side, but he was a man that you couldn't depend on. Actually, there was some question about the man's integrity, and he hurt the church. He absolutely hurt the church and brought it into disrepute. Therefore, the whole point Paul is making here, I want you to know how to act in the church, not manners, but how your life is to be, so that when you're outside, that you are part of the prop of the truth. You represent the truth. Oh, that's so important. Now, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, actually, this probably was one of the earliest creeds of the church. Some think that it was one of the songs of the early church. Without controversy, we are told here, and that's a very interesting word that we have here. Without controversy means confessedly or obviously, and notice this, that great is the mystery of godliness. Now that is that God is going to bring into this world in which we live, he's going to remove sin and going to bring in godly men and godly women. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. That is that great statement that is made here. And this, I think, is certainly Paul teaching the virgin birth of Christ. And it speaks also of Christ's existence before his incarnation, and that it was spiritual, of course. He was in the form of God, Paul says in Philippians 2:6. He was the effulgence of God's glory and the express image of his substance, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3, and that God is a spirit, and the Lord Jesus himself said that in John 4:24. Now, from this condition, as God, not seen with human eyes, he came into manifestation, into sight, if you please, in the flesh. He became a man, and he entered into human conditions. And under these human conditions, the attributes of his essential spiritual personality were veiled. In fact, that's the thought that John gives in his gospel. The Word became flesh, that is, was born flesh. Or, we're told, he pitched his tent here among us. He was born flesh. He was made flesh and took his place here among us. And the thought there, he was veiled in human flesh. Just as God was not visible in the tabernacle, then he tabernacled here among us in human flesh. But now, since he's a human being, then he's like we are. We can know something about God. But under these human conditions, the attributes of his essential being was veiled. He did not appear to man what he really was. He was not recognized by them as who He was the one who in the beginning was God and was with God and was God. And all things were made by him. Why, came a little helpless baby, and he was the image of the invisible God as one with God. And he had all power in heaven and in earth. But down here, he took upon himself human flesh. And as a result, why, he was treated down here as an imposter, a usurper, a blasphemer. He was hated. He was persecuted. He was murdered. He was poor. He was tempted. He was tried. He could shed tears. He was a man of sorrows. Now, in all of that, he was not justified in the flesh, you see. He came out of the sphere of his spiritual being and came down to this earth. And down here, why, he took a lowly place. But now, you see, as it says here, he was manifest in the flesh. This is the way the world saw him, but justified in the spirit. And there were times when his glory broke out down here. There were revelations and expressions and witnesses of who he really was when he was down here. That was seen in his virgin birth and the presence of angels there. It was seen at his baptism, at his transfiguration, and at the time they came out to arrest him, and the things that even happened at his crucifixion that caused the centurion there to say truly, "This is the Son of God." But it was when he came back from the dead, we see him now justified. And he's now has gone back to the right hand of God. No enemy can touch him from now on. He'll never be dishonored again. No one in his presence will ever be able to do that again, because he came down here. And the fact that he's gone back there, now, it means our justification, because down here he was delivered for our offenses. He was taking our place as a sinner. Now he gives us his place up yonder, and we're justified. And today he's justified in the spirit up yonder, and of who he really was. How wonderful this is. He was delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification, for our righteousness today. He was seen of angels. He was when he was here. He didn't see angels. They saw him. And today, he's gone back. And I'm of the opinion all of the created intelligences of heaven worship him. Why? Because he came down and wrought redemption for mankind today. And little man down here hasn't caught on yet that this is going to be the song of eternity, the song of redemption. Now he's preached unto the nations. That's what we're doing today. That's true. And believed on in the world. There are many today that are trusting him as their Savior and received up into glory. And he's at God's right hand. In fact, at this very moment, he's right up there, friends. And by the way, have you had anything to say to him today? Have you talked with him? Have you told him that you love him? Have you thanked him for something? How wonderful he is.